I would call your attention to God's word as we find it in these opening words of what is often called the Beatitudes, which just simply means the blessings that Jesus recognizes, the blessedness that he pronounces. And that in chapter 5, verse 3, as sort of the introduction to the introduction, the blesseds that are pronounced being the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I would like to just for a moment remind us in a general introductory way of what we're looking at here, and the fact that what we are doing is looking at the whole of the sermon first and then going back and taking the pieces bit by bit, lest we miss the forest for the trees. And I have highlighted words that are prominent in the Sermon on the Mount, so that following through them from what I consider the deepest core and purpose of Jesus' sermon here, through that which is the most obvious, which brings us to the blesseds, for instance, this morning, we might get a sense of the whole of the message, because it is recorded for us as a whole, a message with integrity. But I just wanted to remind us that what we're looking at here as we look at Matthew's gospel and we look at Jesus sitting on this hillside proclaiming these words, it is an announcement of something that has been stored up and for which Israel has been waiting. The Old Testament closes with the promise 400 years before, and then God silent for 400 years. God promised a messenger would come, a messenger who would proclaim the way of the Lord. And Jesus is taught that was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he called them to repentance and baptized them that they might be prepared because the Lord was coming. And now the Lord is coming. And Jesus himself, who is the Lord, God very God, man very man, in two natures, one person, the mediator, the one who has been waited for since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. The one who is promised as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who will sit on his father's throne, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world, the prophet greater than Moses. Jesus comes, and he is the Lord who has come to his people to heal, to save, to forgive, to cleanse, to renew, to bring God's blessing to his people, the blessing that was promised. He's the great servant of the Lord. And so he sits on this hillside and he says these words. And so we are not looking at something which is like the Proverbs, a series of aphorisms, statements that have no connection. This is a window on the day of grace. It is an opening of the door on salvation. Jesus is sitting down, not in some Old Testament proclamation of individual laws that if you obey them and keep these particular sayings, that then by their merit and righteousness you will be forgiven. Not at all. but he's coming rather and he's announcing the grace of God, a day of forgiveness. This is Jesus who's going to lay down his life and atonement for sin. This is Jesus who's going to perfectly obey the law so that anybody included in him may be forgiven for their sins and counted righteous in God's sight, not for anything that they do, but solely for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. And he's speaking here, and in this we go from a more general statement of the consideration of what's happening to more specialized consideration. Here he's speaking to his disciples, principally. You'll notice that it says in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, in Matthew, that has particular reference to what happened in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, while he calls his disciples to himself. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then he goes on from there, and there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he calls them, and they leave their father. And their fathers left their mending their nets. And they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So these are the disciples he's gathering, who he will be training to be apostles. So what we hear when we hear the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is not a declaration of things to do for those who need to be saved and who need to commend to themselves certain kinds of works so that their works will be recognized and they will be considered, as they do these righteous deeds, worthy of God. That's not what's happening. What's happening is God is speaking to those who've been baptized by John, have repented of their sins, are coming looking by faith for God's salvation. And Jesus has been preaching and going about the area of Galilee. And he has been saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when you think of something at hand, you might think of something at the shelf. You might, if you're a lady, you have cupboards in the kitchen, and you have various utensils, pots, favorite things that you use in your cooking and preparation, and you keep them right where you can get them. And that's often what we mean when we say that things are at hand. But that's not what this phrase means. It means the kingdom of heaven is here. And so the Sermon on the Mount is to believing disciples an announcement of God being present to save, to forgive. It is discipling them further and opening the door. Now, having said that, then, you look at the things that we've been talking about. At the deepest level, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? And you think of the experience represented in these words as Jesus sets out his Father and an intimate personal relationship with the Father in heaven. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What do you do when you give and when you pray? How do you understand what is the level of life with God that's required of you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, seeks sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he teaches them how to pray so that they might receive what their Father knows they need, and that they're not to pray ostentatiously in public. But when you pray, he says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, really pray. Really give, not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Why? Because your Father who sees in secret. You see, it's a life with the Father that he's presenting, which is a real relationship. One that doesn't need to be feigned, one that doesn't need to be presented publicly as if it's present, but one that's really present and experienced in their personal lives. In other words, what you are and what you really believe is who you are when the door is shut and nobody can see you. Who are you there? Is that where you meet with your Father who is in heaven? Who are you really in your closet, in your secret place, when you're all alone? Who are you really? Is that when you are especially aware of the Lord God and comfortable in his peaceful presence? See, this is what Jesus is saying. And who is our Father? We went on then to the word heaven. Heaven's a real place, and heaven can be used to describe a person, a power, a place, but it is that place of the intersection between God and his people. Heaven of heavens cannot contain you, the scripture says. God didn't create heaven because he needed somewhere to be. God in his glory is manifested there with saints and angels, the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, having accomplished redemption for us. He rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and from there sends the Spirit of God to apply salvation to us. That's our situation today. And Jesus, as he looked forward, preaches that sermon. Heaven is what communicates to us. We aren't to think of heaven as some place you might die and go to be. That's certainly true, because we, absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, and we look forward to that. But heaven is what has come and addressed us. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. It's the root of our life, our anchor. This is passing away, these frail bodies are corrupting even while we have them, and yet we are going to be gloriously transformed. And then there's the kingdom of God that's being presented throughout this passage. The kingdom is the rule of God, heaven coming to bear and structuring our lives. And that brings us into connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. What is the character of the righteousness of the Christian's life? And we looked at that together. And now this morning, that brings us to blessed and to blessedness. What does it mean when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we look at these things, we have to ask ourselves, what could this possibly mean? Because these are not things that we count necessarily as high on our list as what makes one fortunate, happy, well-placed, poor. That's not what we would like to be. Mourn, that's an uncomfortable experience, mourning. Meek, do they in fact inherit the earth? if you're, and this is going to be 2016 before we know it, and it's presently 2015, and what will happen in 2015 and in 2016 is we're going to see all the meekest people in our society run for president. Oh, wait, you can still laugh. Well, that was good. That was better. Somebody runs for president and he's meek, you know, he's going to accumulate less votes than Robert Dole. It's just not going to happen. The world does not recognize meekness as an attribute that inherits territory. Bold people. That's what we need. You'll hear that. We need bold, active people with plans who know the future. Who knows the future? But here, are these things truly a contradiction? What is blessed? Well, you know, there's two ways that this word is used, blessed. And one is that it's an expression of God showing us favor, pronouncing a good. Now, when God says, for instance, let there be light, there was light. When God pronounces a blessing, then that blessing obtains. It's what takes place. It's conveyed, if you will. But this is a word that describes having received that favor. There are other words for happy and fortunate that could have been chosen. Sometimes this word blessed is translated happy or fortunate. But in this setting, what it means is a blessing is being announced and conveyed, and those who receive it are having it announced for their recognition. What is the true state of affairs that you are to acknowledge? And if you hear it that way, it changes what we hear. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not saying they're blessed because they're poor in spirit. He's saying these are those who have received a blessing. And what is the blessing that they've received? He announces it in the same line. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have an ownership, a propriety that the world knows nothing of. And we'll get there when we deal with the specifics. But that's how we're to understand blessed. And therefore, we can understand what is the connection between blessed and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I know as a young person that always puzzled me. Here's these seven blesseds that are being spoken of, and then a response in an eighth and ninth one. But there are basically seven situations that are mentioned, and then with qualities of what the people are, and then the response that people will make in verses 10 and 11. But, and so it's often eight that are described, but you have seven qualities here that are mentioned, and then the response of someone. And it closes with that response, with the opening line, is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seals the other end of the Beatitudes. And then I wondered, well, how does that connect with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? How can this be an organized sermon with an introduction that seems to be disconnected from the rest of the sermon? But that's why I've labored to show you that it's a whole. That these blessings are going to be opened up for us. And the blessings of the Father in heaven, bringing us the kingdom of heaven through his Son and establishing us in this relationship, is going to show us what is the result of having that relationship. So as we go on and we learn that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is insufficient because it has no reference to their relationship to God, and we go and we look at what Jesus says, for instance, about giving and about praying, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. How will he reward you? You see, that's the blessing that's being described here. There are those who are poor in spirit. Well, what do they do? There are those who mourn. There are those who are meek. There are those who are merciful and pure, and they're peacemakers. What are they doing? They're crying out to the Lord, and he hears their prayers because they're in communion. They're in union and communion with God, and God hears and sees their plight. These are the promises of the Old Testament, which we will explicitly bring to bear when we think about the fact that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord hears the poor and the afflicted. He pays attention to the cry of the needy, and he answers that prayer. How do we know? Well, there's all of the testimony of the Old Testament. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ask Daniel. But far more significantly, read Psalm 22 as the prayer of Jesus from the cross. And then stand with Mary at the open grave and hear what the angel says. He is not here. He is risen. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. The one who is the afflicted, the needy one, the one who was poor and who was despised and rejected and crucified. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then praising God in the presence of his brethren, because God hears the cry and he has raised him from the dead. And so Paul says, now, when you are poor and needy, when you are mourning because of your sin, and you come to God in the context of the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his living mediation, how will he not also, with Jesus, give you all things? Can you set your heart on such a God and say, how blessed is my condition? How blessed is my place and status. Though I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I have been raised to newness of life in Christ and forgiven all my sins only for Jesus. And he's given me new life within. And he's raised me up from the dead of my dead heart, a slave to sin, having to be what my sin declared me to be. Now I am declared to be a child of God, and I'm free to turn and to grow into what Jesus has given me as my status, a child of God, and that to which he's conforming me, which is his own image as the Son of God, so that someday what I will be is sinless, perfect, glorious, a child of God in his presence, risen, incorruptible, conformed to his body, and as a person made perfect in the sight of God. That's who you are today in Christ Jesus. And the struggle that you're experiencing now, including the daily trials, your struggle with sin, your bodily ailments, these are preparing us for a far greater weight of glory. And that's your identity, not what you experienced, not what you were. The world says whatever you were, whatever your sins have been, that's what you are, and you can't escape them. And they're right. If that's where you will stay in unbelief, unrepentance, without faith in Jesus Christ, but if you will just but believe in him. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And though there's remaining sin, sin will no longer have dominion over you. Is this a blessed condition? Is this not a blessed status? How do we experience this blessing? Well, you see, as God meets with us in that secret place and we pour out our hearts, there are not only future blessings. Yes, you're going to be raised incorruptible from the dead. Nothing can stop that now. Yes, you are before the throne of grace in such a way that on that day, your righteousness will shine and Jesus Christ will point to you. Isn't this unthinkable? Jesus Christ is going to point to you and say, okay, devil, you accuse him. Look at that heart. Look at those deeds. Look at that life. You think that ought to send that child of God to hell, but what do you think the grace of God was doing in him? And all the other will be purged away, and you'll be seen as a shining example of the grace of God in Christ Jesus to perfectly display the unthinkable, the impossible plan of God that he worked out so that in Christ Jesus, the ungodly should be saved. That's what Paul says. He died for the ungodly. And so there's a glorious future, yes. Righteousness for the future, yes. But in that secret place, hidden with God, your Father embracing you in his love, the Lord Jesus bringing you before his throne. There he promises today that he will come and cradle your heart. Do you know fear? Do you know doubt? Do you know, in our bodies, they make us feel things and think things and do things that we'd rather not do, feel. And our hearts aren't always what they ought to be, but God will come and in his love care for us and supply us with that Spirit of God to give us a peace that passes understanding. Why in this circumstance should I not be fraught with worry, desperate, frantic, because my Father is taking care of me? My Savior has purchased me. How can I look at the certainty of impending death? How can we together look at our own decline? Should we not be lost in accident or disease? Then we go into a decline. I don't know which is worse. I want to have my mind when I die. I don't have that choice. Neither do you. How do we look at that uncertain future? cradled in God's care and love, knowing that in private, sharing those requests with God, He will set on our hearts and mind a guard by that Holy Spirit. Today, you can have peace that passes understanding. How can I live out what I know the Word of God says? I'm afraid that as I go into the future, I will not be the person that the gospel... This was the principal fear when I gave my life to Christ. I said, how can I do this? How can I give my life to Christ and then expect with all the long life that's ahead of me? Of course, every child thinks that. And it went. It's gone. But with this long life ahead of me, how will I keep faithful? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's not going to be me. It's not going to be you who can ooch up the strength to do it. If I just pull myself up by my bootstraps. No bootstrap is strong enough, long enough, and your arms can't pull that hard. But God can establish you and sanctify you. And Paul goes so far as to say entirely, so that our precious Savior presents us perfect on the day of judgment. And today you can know such overcoming in your lives as you think is utterly impossible. And that's true. And because that's true, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You are of all people most fortunate in this vast graveyard, living among those who are in fact the living dead. You are alive in Christ Jesus, and you shall never die. You are blessed. May we be prepared by Jesus Christ to receive that. How do we enter into that? In just the very things that Christ has presented to us here. In all the circumstances of life, not letting your righteousness be the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but deal with those things that lead to brokenness in the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it be anger or lust, whatever it may be. Trouble in your marriage, lying, vengeful thoughts. He goes so far as to say to love your enemies. The Gentiles love people who treat them well. The idolaters, the demon worshipers, they love people who love them. But that's not your standard. Love your enemies. How do we enter into these things? He taught us to pray. He taught us to draw close to our Father and to hold all the things of our life, God's work being first. Our Father in heaven, sanctify your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today, let us do your will the way the angels do. We enter into these things and say, this is our program. This is our life. And we expect God to answer. That's how we begin to experience this blessedness. And we will see the answers. And we will experience the answers. And we'll be able to testify to those answers. That's why we have all these opportunities for prayer. And of course, all of this is founded upon the promises, the warnings, and the commandments of God in His Word. That's why our Bible reading program, I know that devotionals are great, and they help us to think through particular passages of Scripture in ways that we might not have thought of them ourselves. But the reason why I am encouraging you, before you do any of that, to expose yourself directly to the Word of God is so that you can have that direct experience of the Word of God speaking to you and you having to deal with it, who you are, where you are, in the way you have to. You say, wait a minute, I can't understand these things. Then you need to understand that you can't understand these things. I'm not getting anything out of my reading. You need to understand you're not getting anything out of your reading. That's what exposure to the Word of God does. It exposes your heart. It exposes your mind. And what do? You keep on reading. And God will open your heart. He will open your mind. You cry out from Psalm 119. That's what it's there for. Pray Psalm 119. Sing it to the Lord. Croak it to your God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And in it, the psalmist says, open my heart to receive your law, to understand your word. Illumine me. And he will. And you'll experience blessedness now. And praying. You see, you take that direct word. Lord, it seems as if this word says to me here, this is what I ought to be, this is what I ought to do, and I don't know how to get there from here. Don't accept some devotional's idea of how you need to get there from there. God wants you to experience him directly. God wants, as your Father, to take you through the steps, and you go through the steps and think through your life. What do I need to know? What do I need to do to get from here to there? That's your job. A rational creature made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, wants you to understand, to feel, to think, and be transformed by your direct relationship to God. Not to Spurgeon's readings or R.C. Sproul's readings, as profitable as they are. I've done that too. And I can hardly recommend them, and Calvin's prayers and so on. But not first of all. You need to hear God speaking to you. That's why our forefathers, when they wrote our standards, they said, when you read the word of God in public minister, don't you dare comment on it. You do that in the sermon, but when you read the word of God, you do it without comment. Now, why would the Westminster Directory say that? Because they said, we want people to hear God directly. And that's what you need in your private reading. So that you learn to think, you understand where you are, and then you work it through God transforming you. That's how when you face trials, you're going to say, I've been here before. God has taken me through this on a smaller level, and now I know how to deal with these things. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us about helping and caring for and sacrificially giving in a private way. So that we, in tune with God, led by his word, by the Holy Spirit, living and walking in prayer, see someone else, and our response is, what is the good that that person needs right now? And what can I do, Lord, to help that person right where he is? What do I need to give to them? Your life isn't about you. And it isn't all about you. God started very early in the Old Testament to say that to his people. By the time he gets to Ezekiel, he says, I'm not going to save you because of you. I'm going to save you for my name's sake. He saved you for himself. Your life is about him, and these are his. And he wants you to look at them and say, Lord, what do they need from me? not what do I need from them. And in that, you experience the blessing of the word, of prayer, and of giving. God is helping you to engage in what he's doing, and your life is rich with meaning. Blessed are you. Blessed when you give. You enter into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord rewards. What does that word mean, reward? It means to recompense. That is, God sees fit by grace to supply you and binds himself to supply you with what you don't deserve because it adorns the gospel and leads you into the blessedness now that he has for you. He binds himself in covenant to save you. And then as you do these things, to bring a response to them so that you see God knew, God cares, God supplies, God's at work. Look, he's answered. That's what it means by reward. God answering to what you're doing by grace. Sinners don't deserve a reward. But by grace, those who are redeemed in Christ are given a reward in the covenant as an answer to God's graciously working in and through you. Isn't that blessed? Isn't that blessed? What a happy condition. What a wonderful position. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, grant that we might begin to enter into and understand ourselves to be blessed, to know the consolation of the gospel, its contentment, the experience of the excitement of seeing you work in and through us in others' lives. And, O God, as we do that, set our heart on the promises that we might not have such a view of things that is sour and depressed and unbelieving and cynical, but may we live in joyous anticipation with an expectancy that longs to be satisfied. And we thank you that you promise this, that in answer you will satisfy. And we rest in you. O Lord, help us to see. Help us to experience. Help us to offer it up in thanksgiving that we are blessed in this earth. Blessed now. And certainly on the way to even greater blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 146b.